All right. It is good seeing everybody again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we just thank you so much for this opportunity we have to continue to grow in our knowledge of the history of the church and your providential hand. God, we thank you for raising up so many great leaders throughout all time to stand against the rise of heresy and false teaching. And God, I ask that we would continue in the same spirit of discernment and wisdom, holding true to the truths of apostolic faith, standing firm on the once and for all delivered faith handed down to us, which we now hold in perfect scripture. God, we thank you, we praise you, we ask that you bless this time. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so last time we were here, we looked at really the biggest heresy within the first century church, and that was the heresy of Gnosticism and the Gnostics. And we really looked into that and saw kind of what were the major beliefs, the major concepts of a Gnostic worldview. And before we start moving into some of the main church fathers and leaders, I want us to look at two other heresies, primarily the other two major heresies within the first 2 to 3 centuries of the church. And the reason why I said, if you remember last time, that we are really wanting to look at the heresy is because it is important to understand the challenges that we're facing the church in order to rightly understand the context of the church fathers. Primarily when we start looking at Irenaeus and his arguments for Catholicity, that will be vital for us to understand. What does he mean by Catholicity? What does he mean that the church ought to be Catholic? Well, I can tell you that he's definitely not meaning what we think of today when we think of the Catholic Church. But rather, he is talking about the universal church that serves and lives underneath the banner of the once and for all delivered apostolic faith. And so that is what we mean. But in order to grasp that, in order to understand what they mean when they talk about the language, the specific flesh and blood language in the Eucharist and things like that, it's vital that we understand all of these different heretical groups that have risen up. And so the first group we're going to look at is the Montanist. The Montanist. The crisis of identity created by the Gnostics about who were the true Christians was made even sharper by the rise of another movement called Montanism. So how did it begin? Well, Montanus was a young man who had converted to Christianity. He came on the scene in a region of Asia Minor known as Phrygia in about AD 170 when he began to come forth as a prophet, saying he had these prophecies. He was joined by two prophetesses, Priscilla and Maximilla. And Montanus and the two women traveled and they began to gain many adherents. There were a lot of people that were drawn to this kind of ecstatic movement, which became known as the New Prophecy. One of the main realities, one of the main aspects of Montanus teaching was that Montanus and Maximilla and Priscilla claimed that the Holy Spirit was speaking in a new way to the church directly through them. They thought that this was the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in John 14:16, where he says that he's going to pray to the Father and he will give you another helper that he may remain with you forever. And the Greek word behind helper there is the Greek word parakletos. It's where we get the word paraclete from. And so basically the prophet and these prophetesses were teaching that they were the paraclete, the promised paraclete that Jesus had promised to send forth. They also claimed to be the fulfillment of the teaching in John 16, where Jesus taught that he has many more things to say to them, talking to the disciples. He says, "But now you cannot bear them. However, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth." Now, this is vital to understand, specifically as a clear break in orthodoxy, because we, as Orthodox Christians, clearly believe that the Paraclete is the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was promising of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the sending of the Holy Spirit, which we hold to as the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out onto the church in order to empower it to gospel witness, a fulfillment of Jesus' promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so we see this as clearly a break in orthodoxy, where the Montanist prophets and prophetesses are teaching that they are the embodiment of the Holy Spirit. They taught that the Helper, the Paraclete, the Revealer of Truth had now come to the church through the teachings of Montanists Maximilla and Priscilla, and was leading believers into the promised fullness of truth. And this is why they called themselves the New Prophecy. Now, what's really interesting about their messages, however, was that the main focus of their messages really did little to push or drive specifically new concepts of doctrine. They really weren't trying to go out of their way to bring about new doctrines. They didn't have a weird Christology, except for one specific prophecy, which I think does show some awkward views of Christology. We'll look at that a little later. But really, the big issue primarily was their concept of eschatology. That was the one area of doctrine that they seemed to just fly off the deep end. And that's something that comes vital in throughout a lot of false prophecies in church history. Seem to center around the concept of eschatology. Really seems like more than anything, whether it is the concept of a new Jerusalem and where that's going to be formed at, whether it's in a specific place in a land where it actually changes location, where Jesus is going to come down and establish his kingdom, or how he's going to do it. These kind of false speculations seem to really outline much of what is false prophecy, and it was really no different with the Montanists. Montanus himself taught that he would be the last prophet, and that after him, the end would come. Because the Lord would soon return, one of the things that the Montanists really focused in on was a severe moral code. And some of these distinctive moral teachings were that there was an absolute ban on second marriage. If you were widowed, or your husband or wife was an unbeliever and they left you or whatever, you were not allowed to be married again. It was totally against Montanist communal culture. There was an obligation to frequent fasting, and a type of eating called xerophagy, which simply means that you were only allowed to eat dried food. They believed in the veiling of virgins, and the rejection of forgiveness for serious sins committed after baptism. So they believed that there were specific sins which, if committed after a person's baptism, were unforgivable, and that person would be kicked out of the commune, excommunicated from the commune, and would be unable to ever enter in through any means of grace or forgiveness. They also taught that Christians should never try to avoid persecution. And not only should they never try to avoid it, but that they should embrace it. It would actually behoove you to go after and to find in ways and to pick certain battles in order that you might be martyred for your faith. Among the spiritual practices of the Montanists were visions, revelatory dreams, speaking and ecstatic utterances, prophetic utterances of predictions, comfort and rebuke, and many other extraordinary practices. And we're going to look at this a little bit later, how really Montanism serves as a form of proto-charismaticism, proto-Pentecostalism in a lot of ways. The Montanists renamed their community of Papusa and Phrygia Jerusalem. And they may have believed that Papusa was the spot where Christ would descend from heaven. And I believe that is actually the main thing, even though some simply think that they named it Jerusalem to try and make the point that it was a holy community. It was meant to be a holy community. And I think, honestly, the answer is probably both and. They did see it as a spot where Christ would descend from heaven, as we will see in a prophecy from Priscilla later. and that they also did want to see themselves as some separate holy community. Montanism spread into many parts of Asia Minor and took root in Italy, France, and North Africa. In Carthage, there it won the support of the great Tertullian. Now, this was really a sad reality for mine when I first studied church history, because I studied the positive side of Tertullian before I recognized he actually became a Montanist at the later part of his ministry. And what we'll see specifically next week is what a great defender of orthodoxy Tertullian was, one of the great Latin theologians in the early church, in the early patristic period. And so we had to ask us, why would he go over to this group? And I think the answer really does not so much lie in the teachings of Montanism as it was the moral code. One of Tertullian's biggest issues with the church in general was that he saw it as living very lackadaisically. He did not see the high standards that he believed ought to promote or ought to reflect the people of God. And so I think that he looked at the high moral standard within the Montanist movement. Even the embracing of martyrdom. I mean, what do we see from Tertullian? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so I think that that is very much more so why he was captivated by Montanism than really the prophetic, charismatic concept of it. I think it was more so the moral teachings. Irenaeus wrote to Bishop Eleutherus in Rome. He wrote to Eleutherus to take a gentle stance on the Montanists in order to try to keep them within Catholicity. And though ultimately, even though he tried to keep them somehow within the fines of Catholicity, ultimately, through multiple prophecies and through multiple means, the Catholic Church, that is the universal church, rejected it decisively as heretical. Some of the main opponents of Montanism, and we'll look at these other guys a little bit in the weeks to come. There was Apollinarius, who was a bishop of Hierapolis. There was Apollonius, the Christian philosopher and apologist. Serapion, Bishop of Antioch. Miltiades, the apologist. The great Egyptian theologian Clement of Alexandria. And the Roman theologian and martyr Hippolytus. And we'll look really in the next weeks to come at the major points of how these great leaders helped come against the Montanists and other groups and establish the base, really, concept of what we now know as the fullness of Christian orthodoxy. Now, these opponents referred to Montanism as the Phrygians, referring primarily to their location, their central location as a church. Both the eastern and western parts of the church were in pretty unanimous agreement on their condemnation of Montanism, which really sealed its fate. What's interesting primarily about the way that it was condemnation, primarily focusing on the eastern part of church, was that in Asia Minor, the church excommunicated all Montanists in a series of local councils of bishops. And this was the first such councils we know of in all of church history. And so already here, within the middle, in the beginning, or the middle to end of the second century, we see the consular movement already kind of coming into play, and that's going to be obviously a very big deal later on in church history. All right, so kind of like I talked about earlier, really we can kind of see Montanism as a form of proto-Pentecostalism. It was the first manifestation of a particular form of Christianity, which has appeared several times in the course of church history. Today, these kinds of practices are often known as charismatic or Pentecostal. And many within these camps actually look to the Montanist as their spiritual ancestors. However, though many of the spiritual practices are similar, there are very few within these movements that have adopted the more moral aspects of Montanism, namely fasting, celibacy, and martyrdom. However, there were big holiness movements within the Pentecostal movement itself that did strive towards a lot of the way, some of the moral aspects. So though it didn't go as far as Montanism did in the moral aspects of it, the Pentecostal movements that we see within the 20th century and 21st century did also strive originally on a holiness concept. Really, the reason that the fasting, celibacy, and martyrdom were so vital to Montanism was because they taught that they were essential in preparing for the soon return of Jesus. And so we have to ask the question is, did the supernatural gifts continue past the apostles? And the evidence suggests that these gifts did continue in the church after the first century AD. However, they were significantly less common by the second century. Montanism seems to have come as a fresh outburst of the supernatural. And if it wasn't something new, if it wasn't something out of the ordinary, if these concepts of these continual, normal spiritual gifts that were just normal functions within the church, if that was the case, then it would not have created the sensation it did if these gifts were simply normative parts of Christian practice. There was a reason that these ecstatic utterances, if those were normative functions of the church, like some would say, then it would be hard-pressed to answer, then why did the church find it so appalling? Why did the overwhelming majority of the church see this as something weird and out of place? But we do have examples of these gifts still stretching into the second century, though being taught as things that were miraculous, never as a normative function or a normative means of gifts within the church. So Origen primarily taught, the Holy Spirit showed forth many signs, but afterward there were not many. Still, even now, there are traces of them among a few who have been purified by the gospel. So here in the late second century, we still see this idea that these sign gifts are there, but they are extremely sparse in the practice, and they are not common and normative within church practice. Irenaeus wrote the same thing. He said, "We hear about brothers and sisters speaking by the spirits in all kinds of languages and bringing people's secret thoughts to the light." Now, the concept that he says here that we hear about them says that these are things that they are hearing. They are hearing of these stories of these miraculous events. They are hearing of these stories of these supernatural acts, but they are not seeing them. They are not normative functions, and that's a vital piece in understanding the supernatural gifts stretching into the early church period. We see more and more that these gifts are not described as those that necessarily the Montanists held, and also that only a few were practicing them. And with each new writer, it seems as though the supernatural gifts fade away more and more. It is safe to assume that not long after the apostolic age, the supernatural gifts ceased to be a normative function of church practice. That concept of cessationism is not saying that God cannot supernaturally bring about and act in ways to bring His sovereign elect to Himself. That's not what we are saying here. That is, we are not saying here that God cannot use any specific miraculous means necessary to bring about the salvation of His people, but we do not believe that the sign gifts are normative practices meant to be regularly sought after in the church today. And that primarily can be seen as we trace history. With the fading of the apostolic age of the church, the sign gifts fade with it. And we do not see a restirring, a recurrence of these gifts until you can argue the Second Great Awakening with groups like the Shakers, but overwhelmingly more so, not until the beginning of the 20th century with things like the Azusa Street Revival. And so I think it is safe to say that that not long after the apostolic age, the supernatural gifts ceased to be a normative function of church practice. Broadly speaking, most Christians were very suspicious of the Montanist prophecies, visions, speaking in tongues, desire for martyrdom, and general religious intensity. The Catholics considered them to be spiritual drunkards. The claim of Montanus and the two prophetess to be the coming paraclete in the fulfillment of Scripture raised serious problems for the church. The issue came down to this. Either Montanus was who he said he was, that is, he's the paraclete, or he was not. There was no gray area there. The majority of Christians asserted that he was not, and that such teaching was both false and self-serving for the so-called prophet. The orthodox view from the beginning of the church was that the fulfillment of the coming paraclete, that is, the coming Holy Spirit, happened on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out onto the church in Acts 2. The prophecies of the Montanists and the authority claimed for them seemed to conflict with the authority of the apostolic scriptures, which were already beginning to be compiled into a canon. How could the apostolic writings be the final rule of faith if the prophecies of the Montanists were genuine? That was the struggle of the early church. And that ought to show us something. Many today argue that the prophecies in the New Testament are not the same or do not hold the same weight as that prophecy which is in the Old. And so, if you are saying that the prophecy in the New Testament is foretelling, then that's not the issue. But if it is foretelling, then, therefore, the standard of the prophet, which ought to be, there should be no false prophecies, or that prophet is a false prophet based upon the text in Deuteronomy, then that's the standard. And so what is it? This kind of concept of a fallible prophecy and things like that, we're not in any way in the mindset of the church here. Because if that was the case, they would not have saw the Montanist claims of prophecy as a direct challenge to the apostolic writings. So let's look at some of these Montanist prophecies. What were some of the things that they said? This was a prophecy from Montanist. He said, "I am the Lord God Almighty, dwelling in man. It is neither an angel nor an ambassador, but I, God the Father, have come." So that was Montanist pretty much saying he was the embodiment of God the Father. Maximilla writes, "The Lord sent me to be the advocate, teacher, and interpreter of this task, this profession, this covenant. I am forced, whether I will it or not, to learn God's knowledge." And really one of the interesting things about Maximilla primarily was what she meant there by being forced to learn God's knowledge was that these prophets and prophetesses were teaching that God was planting this knowledge in their mind, almost downloading it into them. Now, they obviously wouldn't have used the term download. That would have been foreign to these second century ancient people. However, they did see him as planting this, writing this knowledge on their mind so that when they awoke, these prophecies were directly from him, which therefore would make them infallible. And that's what the church struggled with. Then we have this prophecy from Priscilla. And perhaps it's my favorite prophecy because it just shows the sheer craziness of, really, I think, this movement. And so she says, "Christ came to me in the likeness of a woman, clothed in a bright robe, and he planted wisdom in me, revealing that this place," talking about Papusa, the location, "was holy, and that here Jerusalem would descend from heaven." So there you go. That is Priscilla teaching that this place, Papusa in Phrygia, was going to be the exact place where Jesus was going to establish his new Jerusalem. And remember how I talked about this kind of eschatological falsehoods being a common thread amongst false prophets. Well, this idea of the new Jerusalem being located in a specific area of a false church, it's going to be seen again. There's nothing new under the sun, and we see Satan's handiwork over and over again. And let me give you an example of that. This prophecy comes from the prophet Joseph Smith, the founding prophet of Mormonism. This comes directly out of their one of their scriptures, the Doctrine of Covenants, chapter 84, verses 2 through 5. This is what Joseph Smith prophesied. He said, "Yea, the word of the Lord concerning his church, established in the last days for the restoration of his people, for the gathering of his saints to stand upon Mount Zion, which shall be the city of New Jerusalem, which city shall be built beginning at the temple lot, which is appointed by the finger of the Lord in the western boundaries of the state of Missouri and dedicated by the hand of Joseph Smith Jr. and others." So here you have Joseph Smith Jr. prophesying that God is going to descend from heaven and establish his new kingdom, his new Jerusalem in Independence, Missouri. So the question has to ultimately be asked, well then why was Montanism condemned? Why was it condemned? Well, most of the prophecies made by the Montanists did not come true. And based on the biblical teaching, this was the sign of the heretical nature of the movement. The ecstatic utterances and uncontrollable movements by the Montanists were condemned by the church fathers, and I quote, as acts that had never been seen, as a means by which the Holy Spirit worked in his people. That is vital. The language of the church fathers there to say that this was means by which the Holy Spirit never had worked in his people is absolutely vital. And I think vital as we go and speak to those who might be within the charismatic movement, might be within the Pentecostal movement, and say, you know, primarily is going, why, if that is the way the Holy Spirit works and functions, that is the normative means, then why was it never seen or is accepted as the major movement within or the way in which the Holy Spirit worked within the church? That is something to gently and lovingly, I think, bring forth as we are talking to those within primarily that movement and saying this is a way, this is something that has always been seen as something totally foreign to how the Holy Spirit works, not only throughout church history, but also within Scripture. The Montanists claimed the other Christians quenched the Spirit and were prophecy killers. And they referred to them, talking about the Catholic Christians, as carnal people, while they, the Montanists, were the truly spiritual people. Some Montanists, not all, so this is very important, this was not all Montanists, only some of them, but some of them became modalists or Sabellians, which basically denied that the Father, Son, and Spirit were three distinct persons, but only one person acting in three different modes. So the Father is the Son is the Spirit. They are simply three different modes of the one God. It was ultimately a likely combination of all of these elements that contributed to the church's overall rejection of Montanism. Small groups of Montanists existed until the 6th century when they were fully weeded out by a church that now also carried the power of the sword. So that's really the fullness of Montanism. So let's move on now to our second and final major heresy that we're going to deal with primarily here in the early patristic period, and that was the heresy of Marcionism. So, not to be confused, the first was Montanism, like Montana, but Montanism, and this one is Marcionism. Marcionism comes after the name of a man by the name of Marcion, who was reared in a place called Sinope Pontus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Reportedly, his father was a bishop. Marcion was a shipbuilder. He acquired considerable wealth, and unlike many other heretical groups, Marcion set out to begin an entirely new church. Now, that's vital because many groups that were really heretical or did not see themselves as divorced or needing to start something new. They considered themselves very much a part or the church itself. And Marcion set out to totally divorce himself and begin an entirely new church. Marcion was absolutely Gnostic in his worldview. However, he had enough of his own peculiarities to have a class of his own. Marcion took a position that was in direct opposition to the Jewish roots of Christianity. Absolutely opposed any concept that Christianity had Jewish roots. Marcion's anti-Jewish sentiment was likely associated with the Bar Kokhba revolt in Palestine in the 130s. Bar Kokhba was a messianic character who was really much a part of the Zealot Party who sought to take down the Roman government. And he amassed a great following, a great number of Jewish men to ride into battle with him. And unfortunately, these Jewish rebels did not see it important to only attack Roman guards or soldiers, but also any Roman citizen. So it left a very anti-Semitic taste in many citizens of Rome throughout the empire. Marcion went to Rome and gave the church there large sums of money. However, after reviewing his teachings, the teachings were quickly rejected, and the full sum of Marcion's money was returned to him. Now, so here at this point, the church is still obviously very kind. They do not have a statist view or power like they will after the conversion of Constantine and things like that. And so they're very much focused on doctrine and the importance of doctrine. They could care less about money or anything like that. Their job is to maintain the purity of the apostolic faith, which I think we are going to see more so as we talk about these church fathers in the weeks to come. Marcion set up a rival church that within a few years became a significantly large movement that served as a great threat against the church. Marcion borrowed the structure of the established church, but through his money and organizational skills was able to absorb other Gnostic groups. And that's pretty important because up to that point, Gnosticism was really just a mass array of multiple sects of people. There were lots of Gnostic groups, lots of small Gnostic groups, and really what you'd have to go to that group itself to actually figure out all of the different essential elements to that specific group, because that's how arrayed it was. But Marcion, through his organizational skills as well as his financial means, was able to start really collecting these mass groups of Gnostics and combining them under the banner of Marcionism. Marcion is best known for his canon of scriptures, and most of the times you'll hear of Marcion deals primarily in relation to the development of the canon. Marcion rejected the Old Testament as scripture for the church and issued a New Testament consisting of edited versions of the Gospel of Luke and only 10 Pauline epistles. He did away with the pastoral epistles. The verses that he changed were done in order to protect his dogma. So anything that may have had any kind of Jewish sentiment, he cut out. Anything that referred to Christ being Jewish, he cut out. Anything that referred to Paul speaking maybe positively towards the Jews, he cut out. There was much of which he chose to cut out. Marcion's canon is the oldest known fixed collection of New Testament books, but it's important to recognize that those books were not the fullness of those books, but highly edited editions of them. Marcion's probably most famous work is his Antithesis. He presented contradictions between the Old and New Testaments, and that's where he set his theology forth. This is where Tertullian's so vital. Tertullian writes a 5-book refutation against Marcion, literally titled "Against Marcion." I love Tertullian. He doesn't mince words in his work against Marcion. He calls Marcion a Pontic mouse who has gnawed the gospel to pieces. Gotta love the church fathers. They do not mince words, and they have no issue going after one another pretty vehemently. Marcion's theology has often been described as an exaggerated Pauline gospel of grace. He believed that there are two gods. This is a very Gnostic concept. He had a view of the Creator God and the Redeemer God. Marcion's dualism seems not to have been a metaphysical matter, but rather it really flowed out of an inference that he made from human experience in regarding contradictions in life. For Marcion, it came down to this. He could not seem to grasp how a world that is filled with evil could be the product of a good redeeming God. Therefore, there has to be two gods, not one. That's really the basic way that Marcion reasoned and how his view of dualism came out of. For Marcion, law and judgment belong to the Creator, the Demiurge, that's the Gnostic concept, and redemption is the work of the Father, who he called the unknown or the strange God. For Marcion, the Old Testament is the revelation of the Demiurge, that is, the wicked God. Marcion taught that Jesus came not to fulfill, but to destroy the law, in absolute contradiction to Jesus' words himself, which says he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. That is a clear twisting of the scripture on Marcion's part. Marcion taught that the Old Testament God liked evil and starting wars. He taught that Jesus should be viewed docetistically, that is, that Jesus only appeared to be human. He only appeared to suffer, a very apparition, not indeed true flesh and true blood. He taught that Jesus' resurrection was only spiritual. And so these are clearly the Gnostic elements flowing through Marcion's teachings. Marcion rejected the physical birth of Jesus, and because of that, he deleted what we have as the first two chapters of the book of Luke, and he picks up at in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Jesus. He writes this in, Jesus came down from heaven to the Galilean city of Capernaum. So he literally has Jesus being beamed down as if he's a character on Star Trek from heaven. There is no physical birth, lest that would totally undo his Gnostic worldview. He believed that Paul was the only true apostle. He taught that the other 12 apostles were Judaizers, and that the Father had to call Paul in order to restore the true gospel. Now, what's interesting about this is that when you start getting into forms of certain hyper-dispensationalists, these are those who believe that the church began somewhere between Acts 9 and Acts 13, where Paul has a distinct gospel of grace. It's kind of interesting because it's very Marcionistic in that kind of a concept. Not quite, but there definitely are elements of it. Marcion did believe in the importance of written revelation, which is why he established the canon. And so he did not believe in some kind of supernatural extent revelation. He believed the importance of written revelation. He believed it was so important that he felt he had the right to clearly go in and edit it the way he felt best. Asceticism was emphasized by Marcion. He was very much viewed of a monkish base there. He believed in the ascetic lifestyle. Sex for Marcion was considered abhorrent. Water replaced wine in the Lord's Supper, and fish was the only protein allowed to be consumed. Now, this is an interesting fact. The reason that fish was the only protein to be allowed is because there was no direct contact between other fish in the reproductive cycle, whereas all other animals had to have direct contact in order to reproduce, and that is why they were considered unclean to eat. Very, very interesting. That was a poor world, so you guess you had to really like fish in order to be a Marcionite. He taught that only the unmarried were allowed to be baptized, but don't worry. At the very end of your life, if you were married, you would be graciously allowed to be baptized right before you died. And he taught that there should be no utilization of God's law in the church. That God's law, whether it be moral, ceremonial, whatever it is, there was no division of the law, that there should be no law whatsoever brought up in the church. It was very antinomian in that regard. Marcion's influence was considerable, but it was nowhere near as considerable as some 21st century interpreters often try to make. The creeds, canon, and government of the church were not the product of a reaction to Marcion, as many, many teach. Rather, it was a reaction simply to strengthen desire to fully develop practices which were already in the process of being compiled and development. It drove the church to being more intentional in developing these things, but these were not first thought of or being compiled on the basis of what Marcion chose to do within the nature of the creed or the establishment of his hierarchical structures within his movement. More than anything, if there was any influence of Marcion, it had very little to do with his concept of the canon and more so to do with his asceticism. The ascetic aspects were something that many Christians were drawn to throughout church history, and many of the church fathers adopted a similar emphasis of Marcion on divorcing their emphasis of soteriology from cosmology. And that's important and very important, because what happens is salvation, the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, really primarily becomes fixed on what God is doing to redeem the individual, but not what God is doing to redeem all of his creation. And that is something that's so vital, is to see that God, the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, is not only the redemption of a people to God, it is a redemption of the entirety of creation. Whereas all of God's people have been born again, both the new heaven and new earth will be born again as well through the cosmic redemption of God. And that concept would have radically undermined the Gnostic claims. But unfortunately, the church fathers primarily focus was that on the redemption of the individual and not the fullness of God's redemptive plan, both individually, anthropologically, but also cosmologically. The constant severing of Jesus Christ from the Creator God by Marcion and the other Gnostics was a great incentive for Orthodox thinkers to begin formulating a defined doctrine of the Trinity. Up to this point, the church was very experiential in their Trinitarian teaching. They were experiential Trinitarians. They were not fully defined Trinitarians in the sense that we are today. However, after the views of Marcion primarily, it required them to become much more defined in their established orthodoxy. So we start seeing Trinitarian language flow out of teachers like Tertullian, who brings forth the Latin Trinitas. It also caused apologists like Justin Martyr to show the continuity of the Old Testament into the New Testament. He taught that the New Testament could not be unhitched from the Old. So if you have heard anything of Andy Stanley, you see that the church fathers stand in direct opposition. The early apologists stand in direct opposition to his claim that Christians need to be unhitched from the Old Testament. The Orthodox thinkers described the two advents of Christ as this. The first advent was an advent of love. It was an advent of invitation. Now is the day of salvation. Whereas his second advent would be the advent of judgment. The church's rejection of Marcion's teaching demonstrated, among other things, its realization that it could not surrender its Old Testament roots. And that entailed the oneness of God and the goodness of his creation. With the rise of all these heresies, the church would not sit on its hands. The church fathers would not be silent. And it is there, looking at the church fathers, and that is where we will pick up in our next section.